Because I don't want to forget. So would you come up here for a second? Do you mind? Hallie's been kind of dealing with some health problems, and she's been in the hospital this week, right? Mm-hmm. And she's like, yeah, no problem. Yeah. And they haven't quite figured out exactly why, but she's having some pain. We're calling it headaches, but it's pain in underneath the scalp. And so we're just going to lift her up, and we've been lifting her up, and God's been doing some good work there and revealing some things, but there's still some things to figure out, and we just want to pray for you. So, Father, I pray for Hallie, and I thank you for your hand of protection, peace, grace, healing on her. Lord, I pray that you would continue that, but reveal what's going on, why she's dealing with some pain on her head and her scalp. Lord, I pray that you would show the doctors why, bring miraculous healing to her. Lord, would you remove whatever it is that's paining her, causing that issue? Would you bring complete and absolute restoration? Lord, we just lift her up to you. We love her, and we know you love her, and we just pray that she would know that, and she would feel that, and that you would just do a great work in this, Lord. So we just unite our hearts together with hers for your glory, Lord, that you would bring healing in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you. Okay. So we're dealing with this series, you know, Walking with Christ and Paul. I had all these people that I wanted to work with and talk about, and Paul was one that I'm like, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't, you know, because we're so familiar with Paul. We're pretty familiar with Paul's story. You feel like I've heard it. I know all about Paul. I know all the things that happened to Paul, and it's like, what more can we discover and learn about Paul? But the thing that impressed me about this was a couple of things. One is that out of all the disciples and the apostles, Paul's story is more like ours than probably anyone else's, because he came to know Christ after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, just like us. So there's something about that, starting your relationship with Jesus after God has paid the price for sin and done all the work on the cross and he's been raised from the dead. We have that similarity there. But then there's the other thing of Paul's uniqueness. Like there's so many things about his life, his experiences, his education, his, you know, it's like a totally different world. And I thought more and more about that every single person has a unique experience in this life. I mean, we might have some similarities. So if you're like me and you're how many of you are Gen X? You're like, Gen Xers don't raise their hands. They're like, well, I'm raising my hand for that. So we don't like to be told what to do. We kind of go through life like in this very particular way because we're in this generation. And then, you know, I was just talking to some folks just before service, and like kids these days have all these new ways of thinking about things and talking about things and doing, like, when we're talking about, like, dating. Like, when I was a, I didn't date when I was a kid, but I knew people that did. So it was just like you're dating, like you're going steady. How many of you remember the going steady? Now it's like we're talking. And when they say they're talking, they're not actually talking. They're texting, right? And I'm like, what is going on? I don't even understand what you're doing. Like, you're saying that you're kind of in this relationship, but you're not even talking to each other. You're texting. Like, there's just all these different things that just happen, and generationally, like, and I didn't ever think that I would lose touch. I didn't. I thought, yeah, I'll keep up with what's going on. I'm kind of cool and hip and whatever. That was like 10 years ago I lost that. So, you know, but even within like my family, like there are 6 kids in our family, and we all had different experiences. Like we had different parents, like, I mean, same parents, but like different. Nowadays you say that and like it really is different parents, but we had the same parents, but they were different. Like between my oldest sister, who's 9 years older than me, and my younger brother, who's 5 years younger than me, so 14 years spread between all of us, my parents changed dramatically, right? Like, I was number five. I did not get the same parents that my older siblings got, thankfully, because it was hard on them. So, but my younger brother, like, he had totally different parents even than I did. Because when I came along, okay, I was number five out of six. I was the youngest for 5 years. I don't remember being the youngest. I mean, I kind of vaguely remember, like, the last year or so before my brother was born, but I was still, like, excited that I was going to have a brother and all this stuff. But then he came along, and he was absolutely spoiled. Just completely, you know, not by my parents so much, because we had a friend of the family who basically adopted him, an older lady, and she just gave him everything that he wanted. And so, you know, I didn't even get the experience of being the youngest. You know, like, we had these different experiences. And here's all I'm saying. Everybody has different experiences of life that are unique. And Paul, we're going to look at his story. There are some things here that I was just surprised by. Like, I didn't really know. And so you see the unique things of Paul's life, and you're like, we all have these unique things. And God is using them to prepare us for his unique plan for our life. You realize that? I'm not saying it doesn't matter what your unique thing is. It does matter. But everyone has a unique thing, and God is able to use it for whatever he wants, if you will let him have it. You can run away from God, or you can run towards him. But whatever you're dealing with in life, he can use. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's stand as we read God's word this morning. This is Acts chapter 26. And we're going to pick it up in verse 14. Now, Paul is defending his ministry, defending the gospel before the Roman court that he's in, Festus and King Agrippa and Bernice. They're all kind of watching this play out. But he's telling them his encounter with Christ at this point, okay? And so here's what it says. It says, when we had fallen to the ground... He's on his way to Damascus with his companions. When we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And Father, we thank you again, always, for your word and how you continue to reveal yourself in us, through us, to the world. How you used Paul to do that in a special, unique way. But Lord, we have our own unique and special calling. Every single one of us, Lord, has been positioned exactly where we are for your purpose. If we could get over ourselves enough, long enough, how greatly you would use us. How greatly you could use us, Lord. So help us to fully and completely just present these lives to you. All the good, the bad, the ugly, the messy, the confusing, all of it. Lord, we just present them to you. We don't have to have it all figured out. Lord, you have it all figured out. But we can't do it without you. So we love you. We ask you to meet with us here now. Show us what you want to reveal. And help us to cling to you. Cling to your will for your glory and our sake in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, like I said, Paul is before the Roman court. How did he get there? What's going on? So what had happened was Paul in this moment is basically the most hated, the most reviled, how many other words can I use? The most despised person of the Jewish people that exists on the planet at that moment. Okay, they're trying desperately to assassinate him, and they're so desperate to assassinate him that they're working with the government to try to get him released actually from prison so that he can be free, so they can assassinate him. And he knows this, he's learned this, so he, instead of allowing them to release him, he appeals to Caesar, and he has the right to do that because he's a Roman citizen. He can actually appeal to the highest office. And so he appeals to Caesar, even though everywhere that you look in the defense, the people say, man, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could be released. He could go free. There's nothing he's doing that is illegal or worth the death sentence or even imprisonment. Like, he should be free, but there's a purpose in all of this. And so he begins to, you know, display his story, talk about his story, what's going on, how he got to this place. And he begins with, you know, he's Saul of Tarsus, right? We know some of these things. We hear these things, but I don't know that we always understand exactly the depth of meaning, what's going on behind the scenes. So when he says Saul of Tarsus, there's a lot that he's revealing in that statement. That he was born in this foreign place. This is like north of Israel. It's a Roman city. And what that says is there were a lot of things that were happening that we've kind of uncovered like historically. So Paul, now this is not like absolute, but that what we think it happened was Paul's parents were Jewish people. We know that. They were Jewish people that had become slaves. And they were sold to slavery, and they were slaves in Tarsus. And so they were taken captive for whatever reason. It may have been indebtedness. It may have been some other reason. But they were taken captive, and they were living in Tarsus. And while they were there, they were owned by Roman citizens who they found favor with. Somehow, whatever, they paid off their debt or whatever happened, they found favor, and they were released. And when they were released, they were given Roman citizenship. And so Paul, born in Tarsus to these people who are Roman citizens. Now, to you and me, like, Roman citizenship might not sound like a big deal, but it was a big deal because what that gives you is privilege under the Roman governmental system that a lot of people don't have. And so, and you wouldn't, Paul says many times throughout the book of Acts that he was a Roman citizen, and you would not impersonate a Roman citizen because if you falsely impersonated a Roman citizen, you were executed, like, immediately, like, there was no mercy. So they would carry around, like, this little, like, wax tablet that proved that they had Roman citizenship, but you didn't really need it. I mean, you needed it, but you didn't really need it, because if you said, I'm a Roman citizen, and they found out that you weren't, you died. But he's born a Roman citizen, so his parents had Roman citizenship. And so because of where they were and what was going on, there's a lot of things that are happening here. So they get released. They're Roman citizens. They have Paul. And then they begin this tent-making business. Now, we know Paul's a tent maker. His parents were tent makers. He was a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. He actually says that at one point, that he's a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Well, that'll come into play later. But the tent maker thing, we think, well, that's, you know, like, I don't know about you, but to me, when I read that, Paul says, well, I'm a tent maker by trade. You think, well, that's kind of a menial job. It's not really like a very, you know, big deal. But somehow, there's a lot of things about that are more important in that day than in our day. Like, how many of you go camping? How many of you are refusing to raise your hand this morning because you don't want to do what I'm telling you to? How many of you go camping? Raise your hand if you go camping. A lot of people don't go camping. Okay. Now, here's the thing. Camping is like a total leisurely thing. And a lot of people, apparently, don't enjoy it. Okay? But those who do go camping, I'm going to suspect that you probably don't generally go tent camping. Those that I know that camp, I mean, they call it camping. They're not camping. They are taking a house out somewhere different than where their actual house is, and they go and they spend some time in this other house out in the woods. That's camping now, right? We'll get my camper. It's like 36 feet long, and it's got a kitchen and a bathroom and a king-size bed and air conditioning. That's our camping. But back then, like, you didn't just, like, oh, take your house with you. If you traveled, you weren't looking for a Motel 6. I mean, we don't look for Motel 6s anyway, but you had to bring your, like, a portable home with you if you're going to travel somewhere, because you didn't know if you're going to find a place to stay, a room to stay in, a place to rent. I mean, you just, so everybody had tents, and they had good tents, and they had durable tents, and they made sure that they're going to be taken care of when they go and travel. And Paul's parents, they were successful in the tent-making business. Like, it was a, I'm going to say, almost like a tent-making enterprise, to the point of, like, super, super successful. Okay, I don't know how successful, but so successful that they had made so much money, they were able to relocate from Tarsus to Jerusalem. Now, to you and me, that's like, well, no big deal. Like, you just move from here to here. Like, that's whatever. But if you're Jewish, I don't know if you get this. You might not, because it doesn't resonate with us because of how we understand proximity to God doesn't really have a lot to do with where you live. You can connect with God anywhere. We understand that. But for the Jewish person, you want to live in Jerusalem if at all possible, right? Because a lot of things, but primarily, that's where the temple is. And that's, in their understanding, that's where God dwells. So if I can be close to that, then I can be close to God. Not only that, but every festival that the Jewish people are going to celebrate, you're right there. You can go to the temple at any point that you want. You can offer sacrifices. You can offer prayers. You can go and offer, you know, like, free will offerings. You can go see the, you know, whatever animal that you want to bring to sacrifice, you can sacrifice, and your sins can be forgiven. They understood and believed that your sin was not forgiven unless you shed blood. That was under the law. You had to shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. And you cannot sacrifice something outside of the temple. You have to go to the temple to sacrifice an animal. So for most people who live far from Jerusalem, and you may make one trek a year to Jerusalem, then that means that all year long, you're kind of covered with your sin, waiting for that moment you can go and be freed from that, right? But here you have people who could live there, and if they make a mistake, they commit a sin, they do anything wrong, they can go immediately to the temple. They can offer the sacrifice. They can have as perfect of a relationship or feeling of right relationship with God that exists on the planet. You want to live in Jerusalem. And Paul, at some point, maybe around 10, 12 years old, his family relocates to Jerusalem. It's not cheap. You have to have money to do that. And there's more money involved, too, because the next thing that we see that Paul has going on for him is that he is trained under the rabbi Gamaliel. Like, you're like, who's Gamaliel? Somebody said from the early service, I thought you were saying Gandalf. Like, my mind went to Gandalf. Like, okay, but Gamaliel was the biggest deal of his day. The biggest deal of his day, okay? I don't know how, you and I don't have a concept of how big of a deal he was. When Paul says, I was trained under Gamaliel, like, that is that the greatest thing anybody could possibly have in their favor. Gamaliel was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the religious ruling council of the Jewish people in that day. There were 70 guys. And they were like the Supreme Court. And they were the Supreme Court for religious law. Now, understand this. For the Jewish people, what's more important, the law of man, the civil law, or the law of God? For you and me, what's more important, the law of man or the law of God? I mean, it's not even a comparison. The law of God was the most important thing to the Jewish people. They, in a lot of ways, couldn't care less about the law of man, the civil law, the Roman government. They hated the government, right? That was to them like evil and secular and wrong, and they just had to endure it. The law of God was everything. And the Sanhedrin dictated to the people what the law of God was going to impose on their life. It was very, very important. So the Sanhedrin worked with the priesthood to determine how the law of God was going to work. And Gamaliel was not only a member of this Sanhedrin, but he was the leader of the Sanhedrin. There's another book that the Jewish people valued very highly that was separate from the scripture. So they had the Bible. They had the what we would call the Torah was the law, the first five books of the Bible, then the rest of the scriptures. That was very, very important, obviously. But then there was another book that was compiled around 200 AD, about 200 years after the birth of Christ. They had gathered all these teachings and all the commentary and all the interpretation, and they put it in a book called the Mishnah. Have you heard of the Mishnah? And the Mishnah was, to the Jewish people, like even today, they still read the Mishnah and they use it to interpret the Bible, and it's like a very, very important book to them. Gamaliel is in the Mishnah. He is a major contributor to the Mishnah. So he is widely quoted and widely referenced in the Mishnah. He is in the Mishnah that he is called one of the 13 greatest rabbis that ever lived. In fact, they had this thing where they said there are 13 rabbis that when they died, Judaism declined. And Gamaliel is one of these guys. The Mishnah quotes that it says this, that when Rabbi Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. The Mishnah says that about Gamaliel. Okay? The deal is that Gamaliel was one of the most celebrated rabbis in the Jewish community of all time. And Paul says, I was trained under Gamaliel. So one of the things that you see in that is that Paul, his family had to have some money in order to even be considered for that. But also, something's happening. So a rabbi would take a student around the age of 12 or 13, right, around their bar mitzvah, they would take this student and they begin to train them. But in order for them to even consider a student worthy to be trained, and Gamaliel is like top notch, like there's nobody higher ranked than Gamaliel. In order to be considered, you had to have the greatest possible potential. They had to look at this kid and he had to know the scriptures. He had to be intelligent. He had to be quick-witted. He had to be strong. He had to be handsome. He had to be the total package, and intelligence and godliness and all of it had to be right there. And they had to see that and say, this is somebody who could go all the way. Gamaliel is not going to take a student that doesn't have the greatest potential possible. Paul has all these things in his favor, okay? And as you continue through his story, what you see is that Paul, because of his being raised in Tarsus, okay, and Paul of Tarsus, what that means is that he was a Hellenistic Jew. And Hellenism is like the culture. It's the Greek language. It's the understanding of what's going on with people that aren't Jewish. Paul had a Hellenistic understanding of the world, so he was raised in that. He knew how people were, how people thought, how people acted. And yet he was completely Jewish. He had all the background of the Jewish teaching and law and godliness and all that. And he takes that and he becomes a missionary for the Jewish people to go and proselytize the rest of the world for Judaism. And Jesus talks about this. He talks about how the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they will go on mission trips to the ends of the earth to make a convert. And you remember what he says about that? And you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. Not very flattering, but the whole thing is the fact that they will go to the extent of the wherever in the world they can find people that they can communicate with, they can try to make them into little legalists like they are. And Paul was doing this. Then he begins to turn his attention to this other thing that's happening in the day. Christianity is gaining more and more conversions. More and more people are coming to Christ, and he's seeing that. And so instead of making converts to Judaism, he begins to attack Christianity, try to destroy it. He's there when the first martyr of Christianity is martyred, Stephen. He's giving his approval. He's holding the coats, and they're throwing stones at Stephen and killing him while he's looking up into heaven. His face is shining like an angel, and he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Yes, exactly what Jesus said on the cross. Stephen says of those killing him, and Paul's there saying, right on, get rid of this guy. And he says that he cast his vote many times to see people die and to persecute Christians. This was what he was doing. So what's going on, though, is that when Paul is doing that, what he is doing, he's gaining more and more favor with the leaders. He's gaining more and more authority with those who are in authority. So they give him an authority position. And so he gets letters from the Sanhedrin to go and persecute Christians on a different kind of mission trip. Now, instead of making converts, now he's going to put people in jail and kill them. And this is where he's at when he encounters Christ. But here's what I want to help you understand, is that if Paul continues on the trajectory that he's on in Judaism, he becomes the most renowned, the greatest, most powerful, possibly the wealthiest Jewish person of his day. That's the path that he's on. He would have become a member of the Sanhedrin. There's some people that say that he might have been a member of the Sanhedrin already, but I think he would have said that. But he was definitely going to be on the Sanhedrin. He probably would have been the leader of the Sanhedrin, and his name would have been in the Mishnah right alongside of Gamaliel if he had continued on that path. He's taking all the things, all the blessings of God, the unique things of God, and he's using them for his own personal gain and glory. And here's what happens. Jesus encounters him on the road to Damascus. It says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then it says this, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." You heard that before? We're like, "Oh, yeah, okay." Well, I don't know if you know, I mean, what that means. What that means is they had this thing where, you know, an ox would be, you know, attached to a yoke or to a cart, and they would, and a goad was a long stick with a pointy end to it, and they would try to get the ox to move faster or go one direction or another, right? I mean, there are a couple ways to motivate an animal. I think Bugs Bunny, you know, he's got the long thing with the carrot on the end, right? So you either dangle that or you poke him in the butt with the goad. So here's the deal, is that when Jesus says that, it implies something very interesting that I had never really thought about. It implies that when Jesus encountered Paul on the road to Damascus, we think that that's the first encounter that Paul has with Jesus. When he says that, he's saying, "I've been trying to get your attention for years. I've been goading you, moving you, compelling you, enticing you, working with you, trying to get you to see all these things in your life that have been what you think are just your stepping stones to your personal glory. All those things have been preparation for you to know who I am, to serve me, and you refuse to." This is not his first encounter. This is his last chance. This is what happens to an ox. An ox is a pretty strong creature, would you agree? That's in rebellion to its master, that won't do what it's supposed to do. You just keep it around? let it eat up all your resources? I mean, here's the thing. You got a rebellious, powerful creature. What happens is you get your family together, say, hey, everybody, invite your friends over tomorrow night. We're having a barbecue. Really? This guy, this ox, we can't keep it around. We cannot have this kind of a creature that will not listen to the master. It's not going to work. And I believe that what Jesus is saying to Paul is not, hey, Paul, I really love you, and it'd be great if you came and served me. I think he's saying, Paul, everything that's been in your life has been to lead you to me, and yet you refuse. You are in rebellion. And there's a problem here, which is that you have all the wisdom of the scriptures. Paul knew the Bible backwards and forwards and upside down and inside out and every which way that you could think of. He had large portions of it memorized. I mean, he may have had the whole entire scripture memorized. He's that good, okay? You cannot overemphasize how brilliant Paul was. He knew the Bible. And there's no portion of it that he was not unfamiliar with. You understand that? Like, there's portions of scripture that I haven't really delved into deeply. There's no portion of the scripture that he did not know absolutely and studied. He knew the scriptures that talked about the suffering servant. He understood all the messianic prophecies and all the things that would have pertained to Jesus. He knew all that stuff. It wasn't that he didn't know, is that he did not want to follow. He didn't want to follow. He says in one place, he says, the message of the cross is a stumbling block for the Jews. Who is he talking about? I mean, I know he's talking about Jesus, the message of the cross. The stumbling block to the Jews, he's talking about himself. He stumbled over that. And here's why. It's because the law says that anyone hung on a tree is cursed by God. Anybody who dies by, and we would say by crucifixion, that was what had happened, but anybody who dies being hung on a tree is cursed by God. And Paul, even though he could have understood it, he refused to understand this. So he believed this. He was so blessed. He had all these advantages. He had freedom. He had privilege with being a Roman citizen. He had money. He had all the education. He had power. He had advancement. He had a future. He had all these things, and he believed he was blessed by God. Look how great I am, that God has blessed me in all these ways. How could I be more blessed than the Messiah who's hung on a tree and cursed by God? He couldn't wrap his mind around that, or didn't want to, because what it would imply is that God's plan for his life might not be his plan for his life. So he said, I don't want what you're planning for me. I want what I'm planning for me. Does this resonate with anybody? I think that there are a lot of people that they know God is real. They know he's real. They know that if they give their life to the Lord, that it's going to mean some sacrifice. It's going to mean maybe giving up some things that you want to do or how you want to be. And that idea of not having control of your life the way that you want it is so terrifying, repugnant, that it's just like, I don't want what God's plan for my life is. I want my plan. And it says, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What that means is that when you refuse God's plan and his will in your life, then you're putting yourself in danger. Whatever your plan is, you think that, you know, this is going to be the best thing for me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be this way. I'm going to enjoy life. I'm going to have my fun. I remember thinking that. I don't know how many people are as stupid as I was. But I remember as a little, not a little kid, but like a teenager, like, I'll have fun, and then I'll, you know, maybe I'll follow the Lord later in my life. Anybody else ever think that? How stupid how many things was I willing to endanger myself with and lose the protection of God in my life to do something that is not fulfilling? It's not fulfilling at all. But you don't know that until you get a little bit older and you look back and you're like, man, if I would have just avoided that, how much better life would have been. You don't get it. And there are a lot of things that we're thinking like, oh, this will be fun, this will be good, this will be enjoyable, this will be, I'll find some happiness here if I do that and I get this. And the Lord is like, you're putting yourself in danger. You're outside of my will, and that is not a good place to be. He says it's dangerous for you to kick against the goads. It's harmful to you to do this, to refuse God's plan and his will for your life. So, Jesus says, last chance. I mean, Paul gets knocked to the ground, blinded. I mean, this is like, I've heard this before. I've had people say, you know, God, if he's going to get my attention, he's got to hit me over the head with a 2x4, right? Like, okay, he hit Paul over the head with a 2x4. He's like, you're not getting it. This is it. Bang! I mean, I probably felt like that. He's knocked to his knees. He's blind. When he's healed and Ananias goes and he prays for him, it's like these big scales drop from his eyes. Can you imagine? Like you ever... Okay, this just gets gross, but okay, there's nothing you can do. I'm at the mercy of God, and what he is saying is, I love you, I care for you, and I have a plan for you, and I have things better for you than you have for yourself. And yeah, you can make a name for yourself in the Mishnah, or you can make a name for yourself in eternity. That's your choice. Here's the deal that we all are faced with. Whatever your unique situation, it is unique to you. Absolutely 100% unique to you. You might have a twin. You still have unique experiences and unique things that God made you, how he made you, how you think and how you respond to things and everything else. And there are three ways that you're going to navigate the world, okay? I maybe there's more than three, but there's especially three. One is that you're going to say, I'm going to do with my life what I want. That's the common way. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to get the most. I'm going to do the best. I'm going to be as ambitious. I'm going to try to be happy. It is my life, and I'm going to do what I want with it. You can do that. Or you can say, how dare God give me such a crappy life? I'm sorry I use that kind of language. Seriously, do people get upset with God? They're mad that their life is not turning out the way that they want. And they're just, instead of making the most out of their life, they almost make the least out of their life. Resenting God and like just... pity party and my life is terrible. And you ever been around somebody like that? Like it's just like life is so bad and it's really God's fault. You can go that way. Or you can say, this is my life and I give it to God to do whatever he wants with. I don't know. Maybe there's many other different things that you can do with your life, but I believe the best thing that you can possibly do with your life, no matter good circumstances, difficult circumstances, all the negative things that you've experienced, all the things that make you uniquely you, God is not surprised by it. He knows exactly how he made you. He understands every situation you've ever been in. He's able to redeem every aspect of your life and use it for his kingdom, for his glory, and for your good. We don't forget that. For your good. When you just say, God, this is all I have. You can use it however you want. And you might not be Paul who, I mean, here's the thing. You don't want to be Paul. We kind of think, oh man, Paul, he was champion of the faith. He was the greatest missionary. Paul was beaten. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He spent a night in the open sea, a day and the night in the open sea. Can you imagine that? One of my worst nightmares would be spending a night in the open sea. Like, I don't even like to go swimming in fresh water. He was imprisoned, and then he was finally beheaded. This is the privilege of a Roman citizen. Instead of being crucified or something else, they get to go quickly with a beheading. That's Paul's life. And Jesus says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And here's why he says that, is because Paul was looking for his own personal glory, and he was going farther and farther away from God. Jesus says, you're going to get rid of your personal glory, and you're going to come closer and closer to me, and you're going to see how worthless the things of the world are in the light of how great heaven is. So I'll show him how good it is to be close to me. So much so, he won't care of the things that he's experienced in this life, because he'll know the value of the peace that we have with Christ. How many of you know the value of knowing Christ? That is so far beyond anything that this world has to offer. There's no amount of money that you would give, that you would take and lose that peace. There's no amount of things that the world has to offer that you would trade for knowing Christ. And I'm telling you that those who know Christ know that equation. And a lot of the world doesn't understand that equation, and so they keep grabbing for more things of the world, thinking that they can fill a void that's in their heart that nothing in the world can fill. And the only thing that you can do is turn to Christ and find that he brings the peace that we always wanted. Amen? Paul found that. He had to be hit over the head with a 2x4, but he found it. And my prayer for you is that you don't have to be hit over the head to find the same peace, because it's offered to you. You don't have to kick against the goads. It's always an invitation. Come. Jesus loves you. He wants you close. He has a plan for you if you will just seek him out. Amen? Father, we thank you. You are so good to us, Lord. Beyond anything that we ever deserved, you died for us. You planned heaven for us. You made a place that you want us to be. You're inviting us to be. You have a plan for this life, this small little life on this planet, Lord. You have a plan for every moment, how you want to use us for your glory, for our sake, that would be thrilling, that would be joyful, purposeful. Lord, help us not to abandon that for something worthless. Lord, we might not understand your plan or how it works, but Lord, help us to step with faith into it. We'll give you praise for what you want to do in our life, but it's yours to do what you want. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to invite you this morning to respond to the Lord if he's calling you. Maybe he's calling you to ministry. Maybe he's calling you to accept Jesus. Maybe he's calling you just to get off of whatever path that you're on and onto his path. But if he's calling you, you know that the Lord is speaking to your heart. Would you come and kneel for a moment? Our prayer team would love to come and pray with you this morning. Let's stand and sing. We relent.
soul.